Well, good evening, everybody. I hope you enjoyed the concert. We will get cracking here pretty quickly here. We're in a new document. It's document 92, and we start on page 1 of it, which is 371, under paragraph D of a summary of what we studied last evening. And in order to prepare for that portion of our study, we will pause, as is our custom, for a few moments of silent prayer, and during which you may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to continue our study of your word. We thank you for those things that are revealed by James that are pertinent not only in his day, but in our present hour. So we thank you for these things that you have provided for us. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will reveal them to us as we continue our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In this summary, we have a few things to note up front. The reason for observing these excerpts from Schoch's book, and I spent last night reading excerpts from his book, which is entitled Envy, and it does have a subtitle, I forget it. But I liked the book because he addressed the contrast between jealousy and envy. Even he, in the books he quoted, illustrate the point that those two words sometimes are exchanged in someone's description of the rationales that people engage between each other. There is the sin of envy and the sin of jealousy, but they are distinctly different, at least in the Greek language. The Greek language assigns them certain concepts, definitions, and so on that are sinful, whereas in some cases, they are quite different, and we'll note that this evening possibly, certainly on Sunday. These different definitions and applications in the English language. So anyhow, let's get cracking with this. The reason for observing these excerpts from Schoch's book is the combat that typically occurs in the souls of men. The key concept which presently fuels the mental attitude struggles among us is the false notion of equality. Equality is something that we should all strive to acquire and therefore promote. Equity, not so much. I have tried to do research on the meaning of the use of that word in our present day, and as much as I try, I can't nail anything down. But it seems to be a very important word presently in our society and in our political discussions. But I have gone to several sources, including dictionaries, and I just can't see the definition that stands out and says this is what this particular idea means. But we do know what equality means, and therefore we can take a look at its use, at least implied. Let's see if I can go back to this is what I wanted to see at first. The Declaration of Independence, you're familiar with that document. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, that's the second paragraph of the introduction to the Declaration of Independence. And so equality is a concept that is instituted among men, according to Jefferson in his writings, in that you come into this life equal with all others. In that sense, you have freedom, you have a name that your parents will give you, and you're on an equal basis with everyone else at the very beginning of your life. You also have within your soul volition, and volition allows you to make decisions regarding your own well-being, your own rationales, your own ideas and opinions. These can vary over time, and therefore everyone who starts out equal and has free will to use it in order to make decisions that are personal to oneself or to others, these things begin to vary over time. And therefore, although we begin equal with free will, individuals can use the free will to aggrandize themselves and those around them, or to diminish themselves and sometimes those around them. So there is the failing of this equality concept to have consistency. And that is normal for the human race because we are fallen. So that's the idea here. It is true that in our nation's Declaration of Independence, following its exordium, Jefferson's first statement reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator, etc." So brought God into the discussion. So we hold these truths, and he's going to bring to our mind's eye certain truths that are evident according to him. Now, if they are truths and they are evident, then they are inflexible, and therefore they may all be depended upon that have that accolade. And so we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. The creation here makes, therefore, the declaration that when you are born, you're equal to everyone else that's been born. And you're a citizen of the United States of America at that time. They were not the states, but nevertheless, they declared that they wanted to be. However, how this equality is defined is important to note from context. Quote, "They are designed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." By the way, Jefferson has been criticized by his use of the word unalienable. But if you go all the way back to the dictionary that was done by Webster originally, you find out that there were two spellings of that word, one of which is unalienable and the other is inalienable. They're the same word per definition. And so it wasn't that he didn't know how to spell, he just chose one of the spellings. So you always have to straighten people out who want to criticize the uncriticizable. So what makes these men equal are rights that support independent possession of life itself, which functions within the environment of liberty, that enables them to accomplish whatever course of life they wish to pursue to accrue personal happiness. Therefore, the question arises, what is this happiness? This happiness is objectives, ideas, opinions, and so on that a person wishes to engage. As I look across the congregation and think of others, people and individuals I know, each and every one of you has decided to pursue some area by which you can earn money and stay alive and own property, and therefore you do different and sundry things. What caused you to pursue that idea? I've had a number of ideas along my way that I pursued, and ran into a guy that exegeted a verb and it changed everything. But I pursued what I wanted to pursue out of high school and then ultimately into college, and you did the same thing if you pursued it all the way to a degree of some kind. And so as you went through that process, you had decided that that goal you hoped to attain would provide for you happiness. And you, therefore, when you got there, you engaged that area of expertise, and you were happy in it. And we know you were happy because you stayed and did it, continued to do it. And so this is an idea that is malleable for the individual. You may choose, because of your freedom, to engage whatever area of expertise you wish to pursue. And then once you do so, you have used your freedom to pursue happiness and ultimately acclaim it. And therefore, this is the idea that we have here. And you will note that free will is the issue. We have people now trying to tell about half this population that what they would like to do to pursue happiness is not legal or some other aspect of that idea. Pretty bold, especially in view of the opening comments of the Declaration of Independence. So we see when we're involved in a very obnoxious time in our nation's history. Obnoxious in the sense that there are some who've been given a little bit of power and want to impose their will upon half the population. And I don't know how that's going to play out over time, but nevertheless, it's an idea that it's not going to be sold easily. So what makes these men equal are rights. Rights that support independent possession of life itself, which functions within the environment of liberty, that enables them to accomplish whatever course of life they wish to pursue to accrue this personal happiness. And that's your free will. You are born free in this country, and you have volition, which is free will, to make choices that aggrandize you and the things that you hope to accomplish. And that others would limit that in a free society means that they are glomming toward totalitarianism. And there's nothing new under the sun, by the way. So some will utilize these assets to become more successful than others, while on the other hand, some will not utilize their equal station in this life to accomplish much of anything, and they are free to do it. There's a big hoo-ha about people who are living on the streets. Well, they've chosen to do that. There are places they can go to get off the streets. I don't know what you would call them, places that are provided for people who are homeless, and they can go there. And they could announce to whoever the honcho is in charge, I really had a bad time of it, but I want to be pulled up from my bootstraps and see if I can't make something of this. Can you give me some guidance of where I can go to do that? And there are many places that the individual could be sent. And if they're really willing to stick to it, they can lift themselves up from the poor situation in which they've found themselves. There's always another place to go. Now, I will say this, that there are some people in this country who have been taken advantage of. They have been treated unfairly. They have had imputed upon them the crimes of others. And as a result of that, they've lost the ability to practice the area of expertise in which they became involved. And therefore, there is evil, and there's nothing new under that sun. And so people have to do what they can do to extract themselves from the unfair circumstance. And oftentimes, Christians can lend a helping hand in order to exacerbate that extraction. So it is the devil's world, and things of this nature do occur. But nevertheless, you always have free will to take advantage of whatever assets you have and aggrandize it as best you can. Some will utilize these assets, to say it again, to become more successful than others, while on the other hand, some will not utilize their equal station in life to accomplish much of anything. Those who accomplish nothing of substance look upon the successful with envy, not necessarily to join them in their happiness, but to prevent them from enjoying it themselves. And that's envy. Those who have accomplished much and as a result enjoy the happiness their efforts have produced are browbeaten from those down below whose efforts were not as successful. Once you get started making decisions, each decision is going to aggrandize your situation or not. And it's a learning curve. You can make a poor decision thinking at the time it's a good one and find out that dog won't hunt. And as a result, then you need to rethink your idea. And so this is a rock and roll, and we go through that in the early ages of our physical growth and mental perspicuity, and make mistakes. And when those mistakes are made and it doesn't play out well, it's a learning curve, and therefore beneficial. Errors always result in some kind of discipline of one sort or another. And the discipline is a positive thing because it's telling you, although you thought this was a good idea, it turned out not to be. So now you need to give a great deal of thought about a better idea that can move you forward in the search of what you really need to be doing. And this is therefore a way by which we find failure being a positive. The failure tells you this was not a good idea, think of something else and then pursue that. And so this occurs really with young people who are trying to figure out what they want to do in life. And when they decide that they have not chosen properly, then they have to orient and adjust and think, what can I do otherwise that would benefit me more than this particular one? So it all boils down to volition and the fact that we do fail, but failing is not necessarily a bad thing. You're being guided to what you really need to be thinking and then doing and then practicing. So there are many reasons why one individual is able to accomplish much while others are not able to do so. All men are created equal, but some men who make poor decisions are not willing to live with their results. But they have free will and they can think their way out of that problem. However, Luciferian propaganda, as is its propensity, intrudes with its strategies against principles of establishment. Those who did not invest the energy, the time, and devotion to use their law of freedom in pursuit of happiness become envious of those who did do so. Now that's envy. Failure, therefore, often leads to a person who is envious of someone who made good decisions from a position of strength and therefore were aggrandized by those decisions. And therefore, those who made poor decisions or chose not to make decisions at all have envy for that person's success. Not that they want to do what that person actually accomplished, because they are not interested in that. They just want that person to not have the aggrandized situation in which they enjoy. And so that's envy. I don't want you to have the accolades and the accoutrements that are associated with your present circumstance. And that's envy. And we've got that all over Scripture, and we've got it all over the human race and all over history. They are propagandized by the emissaries of the lie, who take umbrage against those who did achieve much and demand that they be penalized by legal, personal, and cultural assaults. That's going on right now in spades. You may not realize it, but there are people who are not very happy about the way you live your life. One of the reasons is you show up here. Christianity is in the crosshairs, and they want to shut us down. And I heard before I left my house that the President of the United States said that the Constitution and its amendments and all of the things associated with it are not absolutes. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us with a phone book. At least there's truth in a phone book. But there are many numbers in the phone book. And one of them is assigned to your house. We actually have three numbers with the thing you carry around in your pocket. But you can take anything you want to and declare it to be an absolute. When the absolute is already available and restricts decision making toward any entity that wants to deviate from the standard that was incorporated into the original document. and its Bill of Rights and its subsequent amendments. And now we've got the leader of the country saying it's none of that is absolute. If you change a jot or a tittle in the Constitution, there has to be a constitutional amendment to make that happen. And it will take 3/4 of the states to approve of it, which means only 13 states. It only takes that few to prevent that from changing the Constitution's text. That's where we are now. We have people in authority deciding in a State of the Union address that the Constitution is not made up of absolutes and therefore may be adjusted on his whim, I assume. So if that is the case, then what do we find happening when someone makes a statement like that? Envy. The foundational documents of this country are therefore being threatened by someone who says that what's written there is not an absolute. If it's not an absolute, then what worth is it? Get rid of it and get something that is locked in. That is what's in view here. The losers know they could not function on their chosen target level of achievement, but they do not want them to enjoy the benefits of their work and their effort. I'll tell you this, the guys that founded this country, those men who gathered in Philadelphia, those men who voted for our Constitution, these were geniuses. They can outthink anybody in government today. From the dog catcher all the way up to the presidency and everybody else in between. They could think circles around these people. And yet they're being besmirched. When a person's efforts prove successful, he is often met with a what to do now dilemma. Some choose to ignore the envious backlash while others attempt to ameliorate the situation motivated by guilt. And we saw the lady, the rapid typist, the other night who was just blowing everybody out of the water in that business she was in. The other people were doing the job quite well. Nobody was upset with their being at that certain pace, the management of the store. But this woman comes in and she can type up a page of notes in short order while everybody else is trying to figure out where the comma goes. Who is it that wound up with a problem? The 14 typists that I imputed were envious. The woman who was envied decided she had to do something to win their approval. And so she brought them cookies and popsicles and such, which made them even madder with her. When you are right, stand fast with it, because what is right is inflexible. Other people have to orient and adjust to what is right. So guilt may or may not be warranted. Some may have achieved much through nefarious means, cheating, lying, stealing, taking advantage of those on their way to success. However, many who were smart enough to function within the system take advantage of opportunities and invest their time and effort and capital to deserve their success. Working hard, learning as they go, acquiring standards and ideas and principles that aggrandize their inventory of ideas. Regardless of the person's ability to acquire advantages, his adversaries are envious of him. Their envy has a predictable response from many successful individuals, and that is guilt, which we just noted. So propaganda from the less achieved population coordinates with socialist doctrines to admonish those in power to punish the rich. Well, I can tell you this, there's some rich dudes in this country today that are adept at besmirching the entire system in this country that enable them to be multi-billionaires. And you got to ask the question, why would they want to destroy the country? They're not going to destroy the country. They're going to remake it in their image. Now, there's one individual who will put up with this for a little while. But there's one individual that is going to take care of business one of these days. And I don't know when, but you need to have confidence that that individual is in charge of this. And there's nobody who can trump his card. Propaganda from the less achieved population coordinates with socialist doctrines to admonish those in power to punish the rich. These subsequent crusades ultimately have their impact upon the rich. Motivated by guilt, the rich contribute to nonprofits that donate to the malcontents while at the same time enjoy a tax write-off. In this system, the rich are assuaged for a time, while the envious are only temporarily mollified while they organize their next crusade. The same system also works well in religion. But as pointed out in Shoke's book, the false doctrine of salvation by works causes guilt in their souls as well. So here's how that works. Christian religions, that is, those who profess to be Christian but are not because they buy into the lie that salvation is the result of predetermined works that are administered by some denominational authority. This is salvation by works. There are those who conjure the idea and call themselves Christians, and they may well be, but their theology is besmirched by ideas that they impute to their Christian theology, let's call it. Besmirched ideas. They think that salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is too easy, forgetting who did the work for that. You can't do the work for that idea. Somebody else qualified has to do the work. So the working guy was on the cross. The people who are recipient of that work are those who by faith alone can believe in the working guy. Those believers whose salvation was received by means of faith alone and Christ alone become targets of envy from the works crowd. This Luciferian tactic insists that the no-works Christians are involved in easy grace since they reject the responsibility to perform good works for salvation. Cosmic and grace doctrines of salvation. Here's the unbeliever's cosmic doctrine of salvation. Mentors perform acts, that is, works, that he claims will result in salvation. These unbelievers perform the required works and assume they're saved. The mentor, to keep the free labor hustling on the job, insists that salvation could be lost if these works do not continue. So, you get salvation, but it's not an absolute because you got to keep working. And if you keep working, you take a day off or you make a mistake or something, and now you're not saved anymore. A believer's grace doctrine of salvation. The evangelist, pastor, or believer tells a person that salvation is by grace alone, based on his personal faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which also results in eternal life. This believer under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, is able to make decisions based on divine guidance from the Bible. These decisions can have their origin in thoughts, decisions, or actions that promote the plan of God. So the principle emerges. An unbeliever cannot produce divine good. Only the believer, filled with the Holy Spirit and relying on pertinent doctrine in his soul, can produce divine good. And that is a system that is inflexible. In other words, it has to be the Holy Spirit's guidance. It has to be on a standard of absolutes that are contained in Scripture, and therefore it has to be executed in that environment. Then it is divine good. And the power that allowed that is the power of the Word of God, not the individual. So heathens develop envy and browbeat believers about not doing enough works, and believers who are without enough doctrine to defend themselves easily become guilt-ridden. And their solution to this envy is to start doing visible acts of works designed to assuage the heathen, the heathen's erroneous criticisms. There is no grace, and there's no mercy, and there's no peace in an arrangement like that. Yet they foment this idea as if it was a part of salvation, and then they have these, what shall we say, appointed police captains that run around the congregation snooping to see if somebody has violated the standard that they have imposed, not Scripture. Well, all this can never work out for the heathen, since they are convinced that salvation can only be the result of trust alone and works and works alone. That is the doctrine of salvation for those who are involved in not grace but works. Everything is works. Do this, do that, do the other thing, and then maybe. Therefore, the true believer can never do enough works to assuage the heathen, while God's justice must constantly discipline the believer for being influenced by false doctrine to produce human good and even in some cases evil. Now get that idea here. Note these ideas. The true believer can never do enough works to assuage the heathen. Got that? That would include you. These heathen people that dream up work salvation are always going to criticize those who believe by grace. And it's done by unbelievers or reversionistic believers. And they believe salvation is by works, and you do not. Therefore, you're a target for their criticism. And you shouldn't even care about that. To be criticized by someone who doesn't know what they're talking about, and therefore unbelievers or reversionists, it doesn't matter to you. Stand fast. So to repeat, the true believer can never do enough works to assuage the heathen. I'm proposing a principle. While God's justice must constantly discipline the believer for being influenced by false doctrine to produce human good and even, in some cases, evil. So when you decide to kowtow to the mandates of an unbeliever with a false doctrine, you have gone into reversionism. Let those people believe and assert whatever they wish. It doesn't in any way change your ideas about what the absolutes are. And what is not an absolute is not a threat to you. And so you use the royal law and leave them alone and let the lie be dealt with by God, who therefore will punish those who criticize believers on faith alone in Christ alone. If one thing that'll get you through the present zeitgeist, it is the royal law. And we have a tendency not to apply that. It's just who we are because we have sin natures and so on. But practice this. Practice the royal law. See if you can get through the day practicing the royal law. And what do I mean by that? Well, whoever it is, it could be someone you work with as a heathen, someone you work with who is agnostic, someone you work with who is a believer, someone you work with who is a whatever, and they're going to have their things to say or do. And when you see these things and hear these things occurring, there's a tendency to say, I'm going to straighten that dude out. I'll have something to say about this. And you do it in front of the whole crowd that happens to be standing around. And therefore, has anything been accomplished? No, it's Operation Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And you're the one that's going to get the what for. Leave them alone. Let the Lord take the opportunity that you provide by keeping your mouth shut to discipline those people. Let him do the discipline. So what we've got is a tug of war. Tug of war between works and grace is nicely summed up by Paul. This is Tuonir, the writer of the book. In excerpts we've noted above, he writes this. This is Shok. At the heart of all churches, there are moralistically minded men who wish to impose upon others conditions for salvation. Well, the depth and primitive nature of the human fear of envy in others is seen not least in the inability of even the Christian doctrine of salvation to furnish its own believers with a clear conscience or bring them to accept without guilt what appears to be divine injustice. Doctrine avoids confusion. Know who you are. Know what the standards are. Know what the doctrines are. When you hear flack coming in, especially from those who do not have a clue about what they're talking about, let it ride. Why did I say that? If you start the argument, then you're arguing with someone who can't think and therefore communicate back what you're talking about. They don't have the information to argue, so it's really unfair. Leave them alone because they do not know about what they speak, and let God take care of that. Arguing with an unbeliever or a reversionist is like going to a door and therefore having a conversation with a door. They don't know what you're talking about, and therefore they will feel they must defend themselves, and they'll spew out more garbage for those in the periphery to hear and assume it might be true in some way. Don't let the heathen and the reversionist have the opportunity to spew more venom. Let God take care of it. Now, we can analyze and pontificate about circumstances that we endure in the zeitgeist. That's a verbal analysis to those who I hope in this congregation are willing to receive and understand, orient and adjust, and even apply. But when it comes to the unbelievers and the reversionists, that's not the place to teach Bible class. Mention doctrines from the Word of God. The only viable commentary for these people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evangelize them. And if they don't want to hear that, or if they do and reject it, your job is done, buddy. The reason some works-oriented people criticize salvation by grace as easy have lost the underlying principle and policy of divine integrity. It has to do with integrity. We are born lost and in need of a Savior, which we are not, as fallen individuals, qualified to produce. Those who insist human energy, human works, and human good can earn salvation from God have lost touch with His matchless grace. Christ went to the cross and provided grace for the entire human race. He did the work. He's the working object of to believe. And any other idea is erroneous. Those who insist human energy, human works, and human good can earn salvation from God have lost touch with His matchless grace. It is only God Himself that can provide us with such an individual. He is the perfect person known as Jesus. Now, those who place their faith in Him will receive eternal life, and they will go to heaven when they die. That's a good thing. So, John 18:28, I gave eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Even the reversionist, even the person who placed his faith in Christ at 8 o'clock in the morning and dies at 8 o'clock that night, they're in the Father's hand. Got in just under the wire. But nevertheless, royal family. So there is a place that you can discover, possibly, and fit into your day when being confronted by someone else out of fellowship or a heathen. There may be a place that's convenient to address that individual with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they believe at 8 o'clock in the morning around the coffee klatch, and then at 8 that night they die, then that person had no time to grow in grace. But God knows from the divine decree that if they had not died, whether or not they would have grown to spiritual maturity or not. That would be known by God. So don't question these things. He knows all. If you just get the guy saved and he dies that night, God knows where he would have gone with his salvation. What would he have done had he lived another day? And a day after that, and a year after that, and a decade after that, and so on. God knows. But the starting point is salvation. It is only God Himself that can provide such an individual. He is the perfect person known as Jesus. And so those who place their faith in Him will receive eternal life. And they will go to heaven when they die. Doesn't matter when they were saved. The day they believed or 90 years later and somewhere in between. John 18:28. I gave eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So this takes us back to our verse in James 3:14, which is the English translation reading, quote, but if you have bitter jealousy, oh my goodness, here we go. We're back to James. He is not excited about anything anybody is doing, which is good. He's cutting no slack. Right smack dab, almost in the middle of his diatribe, is the royal law. And so, I keep telling you this, but I think it's very important because I want to know, not right now, but I would like to know if you're willing to tell me that when you first read James and got to James 2:8 and it read that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, did you not just quickly skip to verse 9? Love your neighbor as yourself. You will love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your might, and all your strength, etc. And you will love everybody else at the same time. And you say, well, all right. Say, all right, what? Love your neighbor. And by the way, have you ever had a neighbor you hope died in a fire? You could have that. The cantankerous, always arguing, griping, moaning. And then you get around the coffee table with your spouse and start berating the person next door, which deserves the berating, by the way. But you, on the royal law, are not allowed that leisure. And if you shut up about the person, they may have a heart attack Tuesday or not. You can't bank on those things. But if there's ever been a time in this nation's history, except for maybe the time of the revolution and the wars we've had with England and all of that thing, there's a lot of pull and tug there. But there's never been a time in this nation's history when it is going to be extremely difficult for you to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit based on the zeitgeist that has emerged around you. We have James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy, the word bitter is the adjective pikros, which modifies the noun zealous, which is our word for envy. James 3, therefore, we're going to engage a little farther. Review of James's modifiers of the tongue. In James 3, the apostle excoriates the tongue with several descriptive terms. In verse 8, it is said to boast, and James deviates from the Koine Greek over to classical. Now, this is an interesting thing that James has done here, and we'll get to that now. I want you to see this. That's what we'll study on page 4, and I'll put this visual up now, and we'll go to it in a minute. But I want you to see that there's a Koine term, and there's a classical term. Now, let's see how I can say this. I guess I can use percentages. About 99% of the New Testament is Koine Greek, but it has smatterings of classical, and this is one of those cases, and there's a reason for it. So we want to take a look at that. Now, don't you staring at that yet. Let's just look at the Koine Greek concept. With such a small and slight member of the entire body, James continues with his put down, quote, yet it boasts. What is the it? The it is the tongue. It boasts. He does not use the Koine Greek word for boasting here, kao kaomai, which means to boast, to glory, to exult, which can be used in both a good and a bad sense. Kao kaomai. Instead, James goes to the classical Greek and uses the present active indicative of the verb alkeo, which means to boast or declare loudly, to be proudly confident. The key word here is boasting. Kaukaomai includes this definition, but it can be used in a positive sense. James did not want this idea to intrude on his point, so he opted for the fixed idea in the classical Greek. Now we can take a look at the Koine and the classical. The Koine Greek word kaukaomai means to boast, glory, exult, have pride, can be used in both a positive and negative sense. The classical Greek word alkeo is always used in the negative sense, that is, to boast, boast loudly, proudly confident. To amplify James's choice of the verb alkeo, we observe its cognates. This is all in the classical Greek. Alke, boasting or pride. Alkeis, a person who brags to impress someone. Alkema, the content of one's boast. And finally, alkematias. Alkematias means to boast loudly. Now, all of these are negative when it comes to the word that we find here of alkeo. And then there are the other choices that are available in this construction of a sentence. Now, the point I'm making here for you, as James gets down to this point he wants to make, he's making sure no one misunderstands from the Koine Greek use of the same term, okay? The synonym. So, James's example fulfills all of these classical Greek words and definitions of a tongue boasting great things. The verb, the verb is the customary present active indicative of alkeo, which denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. So James 3:5. So, in this way, the tongue is a small organ in much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly. And he goes to the classical with alkeo, always negative, about great things. Keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly, alkeo, about great things. Perceive, imperative mood number 24, aorist active imperative of horao, perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. And the single flame here is alkeo. And there are many single flames. So James 3:6 refers to the tongue as the world of iniquity, which is the noun adikia. And so referring to the cosmic systems, and it, of course, can be described as arrogance and hatred, typical. James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. That's adikia. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body. Contaminating. And ignites on fire, philegizo, to set on fire, the course of life, trachos, an illustration of a track race. Not gender or that kind of thing, but a race, an athletic event. From facilitated wheel tracks set on fire by the influence of Gehenna, which is a word that was used in the first century to describe the lake of fire. Now, this expanded translation reads, and ignites on fire the course of our life. From an inventory drawn from, quote, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and what sets this on fire is said to be influenced from the dark side illustrated by Gehenna or the lake of fire. I don't remember if I put that in here. I did not. But Gehenna and the lake of fire is a concept here. Now, that was a place where people burned garbage down south of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever wondered how they got rid of garbage back in the day. They didn't have these trucks that came by. I have a truck that comes by and gets our garbage. And they got tweezers on the truck that we see. They'll drive up, and this guy's very good. He can stop where my garbage can sits, and then all of a sudden... it just comes out and unfolds itself, and then you've got these tweezers. The tweezers pinch the garbage can, and then it goes up and does a few turns, and then turns it over and dumps it out, and with the tweezers put it back on the driveway. That's how I got rid of my garbage. But in the day in the first century, how did they get rid of garbage? There was a perpetual fire down south of Jerusalem's southern walls, and that's where the garbage was. Everybody went down there and threw the garbage in there, and it's constantly flaming. So they call it Gehenna. Why? Because the lake of fire never gives out a fire. So that's what they called it. That was no extra charge on that. So here's what we've got here. We got kalkaomai, to boast, to glory, exult, and we can it can be used for both a good and bad sense and so on. Instead, James goes with the classical Greek and uses the present active indicative of the verb alkeo to boast or declare loudly and to be proudly confident. Sometimes people can be too confident, if you know what I mean. The key word here is boasting. Kalkaomai includes this definition, but it can be used in a positive sense. And James did not want this idea to intrude on his point, so he opted for the fixed idea of classical Greek. And so we have pretty much exhausted that and brought to your attention these ideas. So let's note in closing here these two verses. James 3:5, so in this way the tongue is a small organ in much larger human body, yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. Perceive how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. And then James 3:6, the tongue is a fire functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body, and ignites on fire the course of life from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness set on fire by the influence of Gehenna. And so this expanded translation reads, and ignites on fire the course of our life from an inventory drawn from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and that sets on fire is said to be influenced by the dark side illustrated by Gehenna. And so that is why I wanted this slide to consider as we wrap up our study. This goes back to our study of wheel tracks of wickedness, and therefore it shows how things are developed in your brain for paths of least resistance. As you learn a subject, try to memorize something so that you can say it without having to reference notes, then you want to facilitate that idea. And if you continue studying the idea and certain aspects of it that you want to recite in order to magnify and illustrate the issue, you keep doing it and you see that we have facilitated wheel tracks in this area here, this area here, this to some degree here and here. And then you have small areas where there's just a blip or so. This is a non-facilitated area here. So that's what you've got there. And so these little light lines here show an idea, but it's not facilitated. But it may contribute to one of the concepts nearby, like this, for example. But this ultimately has to be facilitated to get full understanding. So when you got a concept like you get into one of these academic environments where people are trying to teach you a concept or an idea, you have some basic issues that come up in describing what you're trying to learn, and you can facilitate that, but you need to draw in information from the other areas, and that's where facilitation aggrandizes. Looks like a good job has been done right here. And so over time, you have a high inventory, and you can therefore communicate your inventory to others and therefore have a pretty good understanding of what you're trying to convey. And so this shows how you facilitate, and then there are inhibited wheel tracks as well. But we can say that these little light things on here have been inhibited and so on. You can lose a thought because you have decided it's not worth remembering. It's something I used to understand and I even referenced before, but now I understand that it is no longer useful and therefore you don't reference it anymore. And it will shrink up into a little light deal here. So that's how your brain works. When you study Bible doctrine, that's how you are able to categorize it, pull the information through positive volition. It goes into the brain. It stays there. It can be facilitated or inhibited. But over a course of time, what you're gathering is your inventory, your library of doctrinal ideas that you can reference for application in your personal lives. That's the idea and the concept. Well, I've run out of time. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.